God who makes the mountains melt, come wrestle us and win. And may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning we're celebrating, observing Reformation Day. And Reformation Day is not just about something that happened 502 years ago over in Germany or in Europe. But Reformation Day is, it's really an important occasion for us here and now today because we, and I include myself in this we have judged God, and we've redefined our relationship with Him, and we've robbed ourselves of His righteousness. We've judged God, we've redefined our relationship with Him, and we've robbed ourselves of His righteousness. And Reformation Day invites us to return to the Scriptures and to receive Christ as God makes Him known to us. We've judged God and we've redefined our relationship with Him. And what I mean by that is this: not all the time, but probably most of the time, we tend to treat God like a grandpa in a nursing home. You know, we show up occasionally for a nice visit, and if He's not being very communicative, then we're happy to talk about ourselves and what's going on in our lives. And if He does have something He wants to say, we listen, but honestly, it's hard to listen because He just says the same things over and over again. Every time you visit, it's the same stories. You know where it's going to go as soon as He starts, and you can just go along with Him. You know how it's going to go. And on top of being so repetitive and it's the same old stories, Grandpa says things that sometimes a little bit nutty, you know, like he says kind of weird expressions that, like, that's just how Grandpa talks. And he says things that are kind of out of date or out of touch, and sometimes even just like downright inappropriate. Like, Grandpa, you can't say that anymore. Like, that's not how the world is anymore. But we don't correct Him necessarily because He's old and we love Him. You know, so we kind of let Him say what He's going to say, and we just kind of shrug it off, and, you know, we kind of pat Him on the head. Oh, Grandpa. And we sing to Him on His birthday, and we sing to Him maybe at Christmas, but we pat Him on the head, and we leave Him in the nice place where we put Him, and as we leave, we just feel so good. We feel so good that we were able to do such a nice thing for Him by sharing with Him this hour of our most precious time, that we were able to grace Him with our presence. We've judged God, and we've redefined our relationship with Him. And if you're maybe thinking to yourself, not me, Pastor, well, then all of us should hear these words from Romans chapter 1, and it's a bunch of words, so try to listen. But as you hear these words from Romans chapter 1, don't hear them as Bible study content to be studied, but hear them as the word of the Lord for you. And as you hear these words as God's word to you, I want to ask you to do something that's challenging. I want you to observe what happens inside of you. And to observe what you're thinking and feeling and what your heart and head are telling you as you hear these words. And it's going to be subtle. You're going to miss it because it's so natural to us. It's so immediate what happens in us when we hear these words. But I want you to be perceptive, to observe what's going on inside of you when you hear God's word. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So you and me and all of them, they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Listen, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I can't see into your hearts, which is probably good for all of us, but I know what's in mine. When you hear these words, you try to wiggle out of the way. Do you maybe think of somebody else who should hear these words? Yeah, Pastor, you tell them. Do you start to rank the things that were listed here and sort them from the really, really, really bad, from the worst, all the way down to whichever ones apply to your life? Because that's typically what we do with sin. There's the bad ones that I don't struggle with, and then there's the obviously not so bad ones that are totally overwhelming my life, but those aren't as bad. What happens in your heart when you hear these things? Do you start to look for the exceptions and the exemption clauses that obviously this shouldn't apply to you because? Do you start to redefine the words? Kind of put your own spin on it. Yeah, I know that's what the word is, but probably what it means is something else. And even if you wouldn't use the words, is your heart crying out, well, God doesn't mean that. He couldn't mean that. He can't mean that. I won't let him mean that. Who does he think he is to judge my life? You see, the people at the time of the Reformation, some 500 years ago, they took these words seriously. And they took these words so seriously that they were willing to buy indulgences. They took these words so seriously, they were willing to buy these pieces of paper that said, if you pay so much, then God will overlook your sin. And if you pay so much, then the righteous God will overlook your unrighteousness. And the people paid. They paid. They paid out their ears. They paid so much that they were able to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Have you been there? they were able to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome from the amount of money that people paid to try to solve the problem of God's righteousness. They paid. In today's currency, it'd be about $5 billion, people estimate. We here at St. Luke's couldn't pay off our mortgage by selling indulgences, offering the free forgiveness of sins. We couldn't sell them because nobody would buy them. Because we don't think sin is all that bad. And we don't think God is all that righteous. And we certainly don't think God is God and is in some position to judge my life. Who does he think he is with his antiquated ideas and out-of-touch thoughts to judge me? Rather than seeing God as the potentate of time, as our old hymn puts it, rather than seeing God as the all-powerful, the potentate, we think of God as an impotent grandpa with out-of-touch ideas who should be patted on the head in sympathy rather than knelt before in fear and awe and holy reverence. We've judged God and we've redefined our relationship with him and we've robbed ourselves of his righteousness. Because if I'm already all right, if I'm already righteous, then I'm good to go. If I'm already righteous in and of myself, and by the way, if you talk to me most days of the week, I am. I've got reasons for everything I've thought and said and done, and if you just listen to me long enough, you'll understand why I was completely justified in them. And it comes quite naturally to me. But if I'm already righteous, then I don't need God's righteousness. And so whether he's selling it or giving it away for free, I don't need it. Whether he's selling it or giving it away for free, I don't need it, because either I'm already righteous, at least righteous enough, and I'm not perfect, but I'm mostly righteous, and even if that's not quite good enough, it's not like God really cares, and even if God really did care, it's not like he's in any position to do anything about it anyway. We probably don't put it in those words, but that's how I live most of my days. And Reformation Day invites us to return to Scripture and to receive Christ as God makes him known to us. 500 years ago, they sold indulgences because they took God at his word. And we don't, at least in part because we don't. Think about that for a second. They sold indulgences because they took God at his word. We don't, in part because we don't. Now we're all wrong in this, just to be clear. We're all at fault. They were wrong 500 years ago. By the way, indulgences are still a real thing today, but we'll focus on the past. They were wrong because they thought indulgences were the solution. We are wrong because we don't even think there's a problem. They were wrong because they thought indulgences were the solution. We are wrong because we don't even think there's a problem. And Reformation Day invites us to return to Scripture and receive Christ as God makes him known to us. Specifically, the book of Romans. Romans sets up these two realities in the most clear terms possible that there's no getting away from. That God is righteous and all of humanity, including me, we are unrighteous. There is a righteous God, a God who has this righteousness and perfection in himself, and because of our unrighteousness, the wrath of God, we don't talk about this, but the wrath of God is stored up for us. There was even a Christian hymnal a few years ago that wanted to put the song "In Christ Alone" in it. In Christ alone, do-do-do-do. But there's a line in there, "The wrath of God was satisfied." And they asked the author of the hymn, "Can we take that line out? People don't like talking about the wrath of God. Can we take that out?" He said, no. we don't like thinking about the wrath of God, or like, oh, that's the Old Testament God, or God used to be angry, but he got a good night's sleep, and so he's better now. But Romans presents these as two present and powerful realities, the righteousness of God and our absolute unrighteousness. And it's not until we come to grips with both of these realities that we can start to look for a solution, and specifically to look for God's solution to our problem as he makes it known in his word. During the reading, when Robert was reading it earlier, one of my kids turned to me when we got to Romans 3:23, because we're memorizing that in Sunday school right now, and a bunch of our kids know Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How cool is that? And that's true. That helps us diagnose where we're at. We're fallen. We're sinful. We're unrighteous. But it goes on to offer the solution. And are justified, we should have memorized this one, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's what I want to do in the few minutes that we have left before we have communion. I want to unpack God's solution, that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I want to make those words alien to you a little bit so that they can become more familiar, because my hunch is those are Christian words, redemption, grace, that we use so often we don't know what they mean. Because you can't be a member at St. Luke's for like 40 years and go, by the way, what is grace? Like, that's an embarrassing question. You're not allowed to ask that. It'll hurt Pastor Vic's feelings. So we all just kind of nod, like, oh yeah, grace. I know what we mean. Yeah, because, yeah, amazing grace. By grace we're saved. Grace is great. Yeah, we love grace. What is grace? I don't know. We just say that and we smile because it's good somehow. So I don't think we actually know what we mean by some of these words. So what I want to do is I'm going to give you a quick snapshot into history, and I'm going to give you three very foreign-sounding, technical, theological, jargony phrases. So it's going to get weird before it gets better. I'm going to give you three strange phrases, not just to impress your friends at your Halloween party or to make you feel smart, but with these three phrases, I want to take some familiar concepts and make them alive for us. So here are my three phrases. They're not mine, but they're important. Infused grace, imputed righteousness, and double imputation. Spell them however you want. Infused grace, imputed righteousness, and double imputation, imputation. Here we go. First one, infused grace. Infused grace is what the church taught before Martin Luther came on the scene. At the time of the Reformation, this is what the church was teaching. And infused grace goes like this. We are unrighteous, God is righteous. And so in order to save us, God sent Jesus to live, die, and rise again, and somehow that's going to get to salvation. And infused grace, the word infused means to pour in. Infused means to pour. So infused grace is the idea that Christ, through his work, has kind of storehoused all this merit, and God pours his grace into your life, and fueled by the grace of God, which is yours by faith, you start to do righteous things. And you know, like the noise meter, at the football game, gets louder and louder and louder. So you're fueled by grace, and you start to do righteous things and more righteous things and more righteous things, and the righteous meter's going up and up and up and up and up, and you're getting closer to God. And once the righteous meter reaches the right level, God says, you made it. Congratulations. I now see that you're righteous because you did the right righteous things, the good works you did and said, the right things you need to do in order to be righteous. And they would say, it's by grace, through faith. Because if it wasn't by faith, we couldn't have the grace. And if it wasn't by grace, I couldn't do the righteous things I needed to do. And once you do enough righteous things, then God recognizes you as righteous. Congratulations, you made it. That's infused grace. Imputed righteousness is this. Martin Luther comes along and he hears this infused grace talk. He grew up in this infused grace talk, and he says, that all sounds great. You've thought through this one problem. I'm not seeing it in here. And so instead of infused grace, in which God pours his grace into our life and we do enough righteous things until we finally become righteous, Martin Luther says, you know, the Bible seems to teach this thing that the words help capture, imputed righteousness. Now, to impute is not a thing we do very often. We don't use that word, but there aren't many synonyms for this. To impute is to reckon. Does that help? No. To impute is to reckon or to declare. It's to credit to someone else. It's to kind of convey a new status to them. So imputed righteousness goes like this. We're unrighteous, but God is righteous. And so in order to save us, God sent Jesus to live and die and rise again, and he has this perfect abundance of righteousness. And God, by faith, his gift, grace, is that he credits all of Christ's righteousness to you. He takes everything that Christ is and has and has done, and he reckons that to you. He accounts it to you. He declares it to you. He gives you a new status. So rather than God recognizing you as righteous once you've done a righteous amount of things, instead, God gives you his grace by faith and transfers to your account all of Christ's righteousness, not your own that you've amassed and strived towards. And this imputation of righteousness is related to this final one of double imputation. And I know these are just the weirdest words, but I'm trying to make them down to earth for us. Double imputation, we maybe call it the glorious exchange. This is the swapping of statuses. Double imputation, it's kind of like this. If you wanted to buy a new house or a bunch of new boats or a bunch of new cars or maybe a box at CenturyLink, it would be helpful if you and Warren Buffett swapped bank accounts. So double imputation is your bank account, they cross off your name and write Warren Buffett, and Warren Buffett's bank account, they cross off his name and they write Michael Harrell. And that's double imputation, and that's a good day. That's a good day. Ruth and Michael, you'd bring coffee every day for us here. So double imputation is the swapping of accounts, where all of Michael's unrighteousness gets credited or imputed to Jesus. And when God looks down from heaven and he sees all of that unrighteousness in Jesus, God looks away because he can't stomach it. And Jesus dies the death Michael deserved. And all of Christ's righteousness is credited to Michael. As he's heard the gospel and the Spirit has created faith, God's grace, his gift, is that all of Christ has been imputed to him. So that on the last day, when Christ returns, I don't strut into heaven because God has to take me as I am. I don't strut into heaven because just as I am is really good enough. God looks at me and Charlie and Michael and Ruth and the rest of us who have faith in Jesus. And instead of seeing us in our unrighteousness, and instead of counting all of our righteous deeds that we've done to see if we've made the curve, God sees Jesus. I said your name, Charlie, because you are a baptized child of God, buddy. You are, and you've been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And God looks at Charles, and he sees his perfect son, because all of Christ has been imputed to this little guy right here. Jesus loves you, buddy. And that is double imputation, by which God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And if you wanted to not use the fancy words, you could just quote Ephesians 2, I suppose. For by grace we've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast or be afraid. For we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in them. To which I say, thanks be to God in Jesus. Amen. We get to celebrate communion today. And we've moved communion to the back half of the service because I wanted these words of God to sink in so that we come to this meal with, I hope, a sense of awe and reverence. Recognizing that we don't come with what we need, but God gives us Christ, and He is all that we need. And so I want to say a moment of prayer, and may these words reflect your own heart as we gather for this meal. Holy God and just Judge, we recognize that no one is innocent before you, and we are not free from sin. We don't have the robe of righteousness that you require. Lord, depraved and impious thoughts appear in my mind. Vain and useless and harmful words come out of my mouth. Perverse, depraved, and unbefitting deeds pollute my life. And all my righteous deeds are as filthy rags before you. And so I do not dare to assert my righteousness before you. Instead, I deeply humble myself before you. I cry out to you from the depths, Lord, if you hold our sins against us, who would survive? If you enter into judgment with us, who would remain? If you measure us by the severe examination your righteousness demands, how would any of us ever stand before you? If ye require an exact accounting of my life, I cannot give an excuse either for 1,000 sins or for one. My mouth is stopped before you. For these sins that plague my life every day, I offer to you, Holy Father, the precious blood of your Son, which was poured out on the altar of the cross. His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Our sins hold us captive and are powerful enemies, but still more powerful is the ransom of your Son. May his most perfect, full, and holy ransom avail for us for the forgiveness of our sins. In the name of Jesus, amen.